Well, in first hour, we looked at Romans chapter 4 and verse number 25, and let's go back there as a beginning point. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 25, which, as we said, is an abridgment of the entire gospel. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 25, who, speaking of Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, that is an abridgment of the whole gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So where does the burial come in here? Well, if he was delivered for our offenses, if he died on the cross of Calvary and then was raised again, certainly the implication there is that he was buried, as certainly he was. Burial gets short shrift in the gospel, but it shouldn't, because without it, we're missing a very important link in the chain or train of salvation, if you will. And we pointed out in the first hour that verse number 25 is a continuous process in our salvation. The death of Christ, his burial, and his resurrection. And without all three components, we'd have something less than the salvation which we do in fact have. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 then. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And begin to consider the burial of the Lord Jesus. Why is that emphasized in the gospel? Well, it's for a very specific reason, and it falls out to usward. To look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in isolation would miss the entire point. The whole thing was done for us. And so if we look at it in that context, we'll see there's a component of the burial of Christ that falls out and fills a certain place in the gospel so far as we are concerned. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 then, and verse number 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we him, no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, verse number 17 begins with a therefore, which presents us with a question. What's the therefore? Therefore. Do you think it might imply that it's connected with something that comes previously? Why, I think so, too. Let's just, then, back up to verse number 14 and read on through again. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. We covered that in the first hour. God judged the entire human race in the Garden of Eden at one sitting. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12 brings the story out in greater detail. Let us press on to verse number 15. And that he died for all. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again, not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There's the death of Christ and his resurrection. But we continue on into verse number 16 and see something else that's a direct result or a fallout from that. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Well, at the time that 2 Corinthians was written, the disciples were still around, most of them, and they had known Christ after the flesh, and all those that had come to Christ up to this point chronologically in history had known Christ after the flesh, or could have known Christ after the flesh. Paul says, even though we knew Christ after the flesh, meaning during the days of his incarnation, during the days of his earthly ministry, we knew him after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Well, what could that mean? It certainly doesn't mean that Paul knew Christ during the days of his earthly ministry and now has just totally forgotten about him. Totally passed from his memory, like we had never met. And if I met him, I wouldn't know him. You know, there's some truth to that if you stop and think about it. Remember after he rose again, he was seen on the earth for 40 days before he ascended into glory. And there's an account of a certain encounter on the road to Emmaus of the Lord Jesus with a couple of his disciples who had accompanied with him from his baptism until the time that he was crucified. Now, that's 3 years in very close proximity to the Lord Jesus. And when he came and joined their company as they were walking along the road, what do we see that's so striking? They had no idea who he was. They'd been with him for 3 years, and yet they meet him after he rose again from the dead, and they have no clue who he is. What was the thing that turned the lights on for them? Sure, when he broke bread, their minds were illuminated, their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and immediately he vanished out of their sight. Do you think that that's recorded in the scripture for some reason? Of course it is. Well, what would the reason be? That when he rose from the dead, he wasn't like he was during his earthly ministry. He was, but so far as they were concerned, he was not. And the clue is when he broke bread, their eyes were opened. Does that imply that before he broke bread, that their eyes were closed? What did Jesus tell the woman at the well concerning the worship of God? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus approached those disciples, he was in his resurrection body, and yet their earthly eyes couldn't see who he was. Did he look different? Oh, we could do constant surmisings about why they didn't, but the truth of the matter is they didn't know who he was because their spiritual eyes weren't open. They were looking for the one that went about doing miracles. They were looking for the one that went about doing good. And they never understood how it was that he could do such things. They never knew him for what he really was during his earthly ministry, even though they were given an opportunity. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Let's think about that. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the disciples, accompany Jesus up on the Mount, and he's transfigured before them. What does the word transfigured mean? His entire countenance was changed. Did they recognize him for who he was? No. Peter tries to speak up. Pardon?
They're trying to worship the angels too.
Well, they were. But what does Peter say on the Mount of Transfiguration when he sees this take place? He's dazzled. And he says, well, you know, maybe we ought to set up three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. What does that tell you about Peter's understanding? And by the way, James and John were there too, and they didn't raise an objection. The Father did. The Father overruled and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." How is it that they didn't know? And how is it that after he was taken up 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, suddenly Peter seems like a completely different individual and goes out and begins to preach Christ to a hostile crowd, telling them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Of course, because to know Jesus after the flesh as a human being is nothing like knowing him in the Spirit. Well, that requires an ingredient, doesn't it? It requires that we have the Spirit of God, because you can't see spiritual things without the Spirit of God. What made the difference between Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration that said, you know, we need to worship Moses and Elijah, and he's about even with Jesus. He didn't even say, let's build a bigger tabernacle for Jesus. No, let's just build three. Oh, you don't understand, Peter. You don't understand who you're accompanying with. He did after the day of Pentecost. To know Christ after the flesh is to know him in his humiliation and his passion. It's not to know the risen Christ. I said that has a fallout for us, and the burial comes right in the middle of that. Was Jesus different after he was buried and rose again than he was before? Entirely different. That burial separated him from what he was during his earthly ministry to what he is in his risen and glorified state. The disciples didn't recognize him until after they also received the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And yet we have Christians running around with "what would Jesus do" pins stuck on them. Well, does it take a whole lot of thought to come to the conclusion that maybe we can't do what Jesus did? I mean, not unless we could somehow be perfectly sinless and have ourselves crucified for our own sin. Then it might be possible, except it wouldn't, because we have a fallen sin nature, and the very definition of a nature is that which is fixed and incapable of change. That's why they call it a nature. So what happened? When Jesus was buried, he was entirely separated from what he was during his earthly ministry to what he is in his ascended and glorified state. And Paul is saying, that's true for us too. That's why the therefore in verse number 17 is there. Does 17 come immediately after 16? I believe that it does. Even when Karen counts, it's 16:17. Does that imply that there might be some relationship between the two verses? Well, sure there is, because the therefore is there, just in case we would try to gloss over this quickly. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So, Paul here is taking the fact that the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, following his burial and the resurrection, was entirely different so that human eyes could not discern who he is. He's saying that because that principle is true in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it's also true in his followers. That's what the therefore is there for. Verse 17 again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. In Christ. This is something that we're going to see when we start talking about the resurrection, hopefully, in a few moments. When we were born, we were in Adam. Any horse breeder that fills out a declaration of where the horse came from will say, this foal came out of that mare, sire and dam. Same with dog breeders. Interesting that horse and dog breeders have a great insight into what a race is. Same thing is true with us. Paul said, verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. What Paul is saying here is, I don't even know anybody in this world after the flesh anymore. That's quite a statement. Does that mean that he didn't know John Mark anymore? He had a little problem with John Mark at one time, didn't he? Does it mean that he didn't know Anna and Caiaphas anymore? Sure, he knew where they were. But what he's saying is, I don't have that nature anymore. I have a new nature that has been imparted, and the burial is separating those two natures. We'll talk about the new nature when we talk about the resurrection. Because I ended the previous hour by saying, if the gospel stopped at the crucifixion of Christ, short of the burial and resurrection, where would that leave us as believers? It would leave us as forgiven sinners, but it wouldn't change our standing before God. Before God, we'd always be forgiven sinners, but still sinners. Can God have sin in His sight? Can He dwell with that? No, because He says, be ye holy as I am holy. So simply being forgiven of our sins, which is a good thing, which means you wouldn't have to die because the wages of sin is death, but it also means that you'd still be a sinner in the sight of God and could never have fellowship with Him. Would that be much of a salvation? They say half a loaf is better than none. But why would you take half a loaf when God has given you the whole thing? Now, Romans chapter 7 has something to say about this. We're not going to go look at it. But we studied Romans chapter 7 in some degree of detail on Sunday night. And what do we find in Romans chapter 7 concerning Paul's perception of what has happened? Okay, yes. But what's his problem? He does realize that because that's brought out in Romans chapter 6. The new birth is brought out in Romans chapter 6. So Paul already knows that. In chapter 7, he never begs for forgiveness of sin, does he? What's his problem in chapter 7?
He knows he's forgiven, but in his flesh he can only do the flesh.
Yeah. You see, when God saves us, He doesn't take that flesh nature away. He adds a new nature to it, and it's the new nature that has standing before Him. The old nature has no standing before Him. Something else that we'll see when we get into the resurrection of Christ. What Paul didn't realize is Romans chapter 8. Remember when we did chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, I kept using the word epiphany? Why was that? Because in chapter 6 he has an epiphany, the new birth. That changes everything. Then in chapter 7, he realizes that he has the new birth. He realizes that he's been forgiven, but there's this problem, that old nature that he's shackled to. He says, it's going to be the death of me. Am I going to have to live like this forever and ever? And then he gets into chapter 8 and he finds out, no, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So the chapter 7 experience is that Paul doesn't understand that it's the burial that separated him from what he used to be to what he is now. He wasn't taking that into account by mixing the two together. He ended up with a mishmash of salvation. I'm half saved and half lost, and boy, am I miserable. Do you think a lot of Christians are dwelling in that place? Oh, they surely are. They surely are. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and start on the resurrection then, shall we? Remembering, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4, where we started then. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is before the burial. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. That's what happens when you get presbyopia. Yes, it affects the entire human race. It's one thing you can be sure you'll get. It's part of the wages of sin. Okay, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 20.
Well, that's what you said. That's not right.
Yes, but I didn't read it.
Oh, okay.
But this time, I will.
Okay.
Because we're back to where we started. We started with Romans 4:25, remember? Mm-hmm. This time we're going to back up and grab some more context. Now, we're speaking of Abraham here. In chapter 4, we speak of Abraham's spiritual journey. And as we come down then to verse number 20, the he here is Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Let's take a closer look at this passage, because here we'll start to see what the power of the resurrection has for us. First of all, in verse number 22, there's a word there, imputed. Let's read it again, verse number 24. Because of his faith, the scripture says, therefore, there's that therefore again, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed. Well, what does that word mean? It's another theological word. We use it in the secular world as well. What does imputed mean?
Accounted
to. Accounted to. To reckoned. Reckoned. I reckon. What's reckoned? Okay, but in verse number 22, and therefore it was imputed to him. What is imputed? What is reckoned or counted to him?
His faith.
That's what the therefore is there for. It joins verse 21 with verse 22. What is faith? And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was imputed to him? His faith. His faith was reckoned or counted to him for righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? You saw that word pop up a whole lot in the verses that we have read. It has a commonality root in Greek. Righteousness. Did you see it connected with justification a whole lot of times? That's because it has the same Greek root. The only difference is the noun form and the verb form of the word. Let's press on. Verse number 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What's in between the delivered and the raised? The burial. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Pressing on in verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Why was he raised? For our justification. So now it's probably time to talk about what justification is. Does anybody remember from previous studies? We've studied that word a lot.
It's the Kaiu declared righteous.
It's what?
Declared righteous.
Yes, it means to declare righteous. To declare righteous. It's a legal act. Justification is a term of the court. What happens when somebody commits a capital crime and a jury judges him guilty and the judge pronounces a sentence? What is that? Isn't it a legal declaration of guilt and a legal declaration of the fit punishment for that crime? The criminal justice system understands this. Most criminals understand this as well. Doesn't stop them from doing the crimes, but they understand there's a finality to that sentence because it comes from where? The legal system. And where does the legal system have its founding? Well, you know, sometimes we look at the Roman system of jurisprudence, and there's much in American civil law and criminal law that's lifted from the Roman system of jurisprudence, but there's something that overarches that. It's found in the Declaration of Independence. In the Declaration of Independence, who did the founders say the final authority rested with? With the Creator. With the God of nature and nature's God. The American system of jurisprudence is built on that. It's in the foundational documents. And if you read the Constitution, specifically the Bill of Rights, who gives you the right of free speech? Is it the state? Who gives you the right to bear arms? Is it the state? Who guarantees your right of privacy? Is it the state? No, it's not. Our system of jurisprudence is based on God Himself. Well, don't you suppose that God uses His own system of jurisprudence in His legal proceedings? And He does have legal proceedings. We talked about the two judgments, the one in the Garden of Eden, when the entire human race was judged guilty before God. On what basis was the race judged guilty? Wasn't it because of sin? And what does the word sin mean? To come short of the glory of God, to be imperfect. What does God demand to have fellowship with Him? Perfection. Be perfect as I am perfect. There is a problem with a race having a fallen nature being perfect, and yet that is the requirement if we are to have fellowship with God. Now, God pronounced a sentence of death on Adam and the entire race. What does the word death mean in the Scripture? It means separation. It means separation from God. It doesn't mean cessation of clinical life signs in the body. That's what the world calls death. But what God calls death is not just the cessation of life signs in the body, but eternal separation from Him. That represents a problem. We won't even talk about what that separation leads to. I don't think we have to. So, back to verse number 22. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? You know, I could rephrase that verse that says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," to "Be ye righteous, for I am righteous." Once again, if you start studying the Greek, you'll find out that there's the same root form, righteous to perfect. Moment to let that sink in.
Is it the same word for just?
Yes. Yes. It's close, because the faith leads to the justification. Faith itself is not justification, but faith is the causative factor. Justification is the result, if you want to separate the symptoms from the disease, or in this case, the cure. Okay. Verse 22 again, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Well, now if he's righteous, who gets to determine whether or not he's righteous or unrighteous? God does. Who determines what's a capital crime in our society? Of course, our system of jurisprudence, which is supposed to be based on God's law. Yes, there was a time when we executed criminals. I believe you could find that in God's law. We don't do that today. Why? Because our system of justice is no longer God's system of justice, but does that change right and wrong? You've often heard it said, well, you know, such and such an act might be legal, but it's not just. You've heard that said. What does that tell you about the legal system? The problem's not with justice. The problem's with the legal system, isn't it? Well, God's legal system is perfect because He's righteous. And our problem is that we're unrighteous. But if we put our faith and trust in Christ, and we're forgiven of our sins, there's a wonderful thing that comes out of that. We are justified. Verse 25 again. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Without him being raised again, we would not have justification. How does that work? Well, if we had some more time, we'd go into it, but it's going to have to stand until tonight now, because it's probably going to take another class period to get through the justification. But what we're going to find out in the end is that God not only provided for forgiveness of sin in His death on the cross, but He also provided for a standing in Him. Now we're not just forgiven sinners left wandering around in the world and can never be in the presence of God because we're still sinners. Even though we're forgiven, we're still sinners. Once again, earthly jurisprudence recognizes this. You know, the president can give a pardon to somebody that's convicted even of a capital crime. That means he doesn't have to suffer the penalty for what he did, but is he still a convicted murderer? That doesn't go away in a pardon, does it? Wouldn't the same thing be true if we were forgiven of our sins, but we went on being sinners and being forgiven? The crime would still stand so far as God's concerned, wouldn't it? But He goes further than that. He didn't stop with that. He now takes us out of the first Adam, places us into the second Adam. This is what justification really is. And now our standing isn't in the first Adam anymore, who was a sinner. Now our standing is in Christ, the second Adam. And when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. Remember I talked about dog breeders and horse breeders a moment ago? The genealogy is reckoned from the Father. Well, if we recognize Adam as our genealogy, all we are is forgiven sinners. But if God, by the act of justification, could put us in Christ, now we count our genealogy from Christ, who is perfect. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Well, that's exactly what he does. Paul gets through the Romans chapter 7 experience where he doesn't understand what's going to come in chapter 8, that you don't have anything to do with that old man. They're completely separate things. And because he's put us in Christ, now we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now our standing is in Christ, and there's no possibility that God would ever look at us as having a standing in Adam, because that's not where we are. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to